Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. In this text, Lord willing, we'll see that Jesus has the authority and the ability to meet our deepest and most fundamental needs. Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And when he, that's Jesus, returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray together. Father, we're asking now that we would hear from you, that we would hear from you through these words you have preserved for us in this text. We're praying that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us understand what it means, and that you would send the Holy Spirit to help us apply it to our lives. We're asking that we would see in this text that your Son Jesus has the authority and the ability to meet our most fundamental needs. That we would see Jesus as one we should move towards in dependence and expectation, because he's the only one who can meet our deepest needs. Would you help us now toward that end? As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Are you looking forward to spending time with friends and family for Thanksgiving? Ready to feast? Ready to get tired while you're watching football? Guys, let me just give you a little word of advice here, okay? After the Thanksgiving meal, if I find out that you're looking through Black Friday ads rather than watching football or helping in the kitchen first, you're going to lose your man card, okay? It's a major violation, okay? After Thanksgiving dinner is for football, helping in the kitchen and for football, not for rummaging through Black Friday ads, okay? We often lose sight of Thanksgiving is the real holiday on Thursday, not Friday, okay? Be thankful, express gratitude, thank God for his grace through Jesus, thank God for the many gifts that you're experiencing in your life, thank God for friends and family. Please make sure you concentrate that time on Thanksgiving, and then maybe if you have to, if you must give in to the hype, then pick up a circular, get online, think about Black Friday. But Black Friday is pretty nuts, isn't it? People get all hyped about Black Friday. Let me just tell you from personal experience, it is a bizarre phenomenon, okay? On Thursday night, people are going to begin to come out of the cracks and crevices of our city. They're going to huddle around stores like Walmart to be able to hopefully get their hands on a limited supply of big sale items, only to find out in the blink of an eye they're all gone. What do you know? And so you end up walking out with $4 bath towels that are originally 10 bucks. Okay? Yes, people actually stand in lines to buy $4 bath towels that are originally $10. How do I know? I did it. I did it one time. I'll never do it again. I've had enough of my Black Friday fill. But if you have to participate in the Black Friday stuff, just remember, you belong to Jesus. Okay? No elbowing, hip checks. Don't run over people going into stores. If you must, fine, all power to you. God bless you. Be a good steward. But please don't hurt anybody, because we'll probably see it on TV. And then we'll make fun of you here on a Sunday morning. Okay? So please, be careful. As we jump into it, why am I doing this? It just so happens that this week, that's going to be happening all around our city. But in our text this morning, we see a Black Friday-like crowd around the house that Jesus is in. Jesus has left Capernaum. You may remember back in chapter 1, Jesus leaves Capernaum. He was preaching the word. He was doing miraculous deeds. And then Peter comes to him. The crowd's pressing on him, saying, hey, listen, Jesus, people want to hear more. People want you to do more. And he says, I have to go to other towns and preach the gospel. So Jesus leaves. But now he's back. And the people pick up where they left off. They're crowded around this house, most likely Peter's house. They're crowded around this house, and they don't want to miss out on benefiting from the words and deeds of Jesus. Our text tells us in verse 5 that he's preaching the word to them. Jesus is preaching, and they keep coming to hear him. They keep coming to hear what Jesus has to say. You remember back in chapter 1, we were there for a while. They said that Jesus taught as one with authority. He said things like no one else said things. And so they came to hear him. Mark wants us to know that this is the missional rhythm of Jesus. He's ministering the gospel in word and deed. And people keep coming to hear him. People keep coming to watch him do the things that he is uniquely able to do because he's the Son of God. But as you can imagine, as the people gather, sure, they want to hear what Jesus has to say, but they really want to experience the things that Jesus is able to do. They want to experience miracles. They want miracles more than anything because they want Jesus to meet their felt needs more than anything. You can identify with that, right? Maybe you came here this morning very aware of needs in your life. Talk to someone this morning who was in a little fender bender on the way to church this morning. You can imagine what's on her mind this morning. You come into a gathering like this and you have lots of needs on your mind. Financial needs, physical health needs, relational needs, marriage, parenting, singleness, dating, whatever. All these needs, academic needs. We have all these felt needs. And these people are the same way. Different time, different stuff, same emotional, psychological experiences. They felt needy, and they knew that Jesus was able to meet those needs in a miraculous way, so they flocked to him. So as we look in this text, we're going to see again that Jesus does care about our immediate needs. But what's highlighted in this episode is that Jesus is even more concerned about our deep fundamental needs. There are needs that we all have that are below the surface. And Jesus has come primarily to meet those. Jesus has come with the authority and the ability to meet our deepest and most fundamental needs. And this all comes to light during a very unusual and unexpected event that takes place while Jesus is preaching in this crowded house. So let me direct your attention to it. First, let's consider an unexpected act of faith. An unexpected act of faith. And this is in verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, we are introduced here to a guy who's being carried by his four friends on a stretcher. Look at verse 3. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. There are just certain things that happen in the Bible that we wish we had them captured on our iPhones or on YouTube. We just want to see this. This is a very strange event. Just imagine what's taking place. Here's Jesus in this crowded house teaching the gospel. And then all of a sudden, there's this rumbling on the roof. Thuds, rumbling, and all of a sudden, dirt begins to fall down on top of Jesus and the people in the crowded house. And all of a sudden, there's a hole. And then all of a sudden, this guy, strapped to a stretcher, begins to be lowered down through the roof. This was a daring, desperate, and unexpected event. It says here that they removed the roof above him. Literally, they unroofed the roof. Excavations of this area have demonstrated that most of the houses in Capernaum were one level with a flat roof, and that there was a stairwell right up the side of the house that would get you right to the roof. And these roofs weren't flimsy structures. In fact, they were used for additional workspaces. Oftentimes, religious people would get up on the roofs and have meditation and prayer. These were usable surfaces. So some commentators say that in order for these guys to unroof the roof, it required a major demo job. That's how desperate and daring these guys are. So imagine the situation. Here's Jesus in this room teaching, and then out of nowhere, there's a hole in the roof. And here comes the guy. That's nuts. Absolutely nuts. This act was desperate. This act was daring. This act was unexpected. But most importantly, Jesus points out that this act was an act of faith. These guys are desperate. These guys are daring. They're doing this unexpected thing because they believe that getting their friend to Jesus is the most important thing for them, because Jesus is the only one they believe that can meet his deep need. Just as a kind of an applicational aside, this is not the main point of the text, but man, would we be that desperate and daring to get our friends and family members to Jesus? Sometimes to get people to Jesus, to get people in close proximity to Jesus and the gospel, it requires some desperate and daring acts, does it not? Some unexpected things, like yesterday, people going out in the community, raking people's leaves, not charging a dime, obviously, showing up at someone's door, hey, can I rake your leaves? No, sorry, I'll take care of it myself. We'll do it for free. What? And the conversations that happened yesterday, just because an unexpected act was done to try to bring people into closer proximity to Jesus. These guys were desperate and daring to get their friend to Jesus because they believed that only Jesus could meet his desperate need. I wonder who it is in our lives that we need to be more desperate and daring to get in close proximity to Jesus. Maybe getting daring for us is just having a conversation with a neighbor that we've never had a conversation with before. Maybe getting daring to get people in close proximity to Jesus means bringing up our faith at a lunchtime conversation. Maybe it means just kind of going out of our way to do some kind charitable act that's not expected, but might make people go, why are you doing this? And then segue into, well, let me tell you why. God's done so much for me through Jesus. How could I not do this kind act for you? Would God lead us to be more desperate and daring in getting people in close proximity to Jesus? These guys are desperate because they believe that Jesus is the only one that can meet their friend's need. If we really believe that Jesus is the only one who can forgive sinners, deliver sinners, and give them eternal life, then why wouldn't we do some awkward things too to get people in close proximity to Jesus? Well, back to the story. When you really try to picture this event, it must have been an amazing sight. As amazing as the sight was for the crowd, Jesus sees something unseen. Look at verse 5. Mark says that as all this is going on, Jesus saw their faith. The crowd saw that they were desperate and daring, maybe even a little crazy. I'm sure they told stories about this for a long time after this. Hey, you remember that day we were listening to Jesus and that guy came through the roof? This is just this crazy stuff. And Peter didn't think it was probably too funny, though. Yeah, I had to fix it when it was all said and done. But Jesus sees the heart of these four friends. He sees that they're moving in close proximity to Jesus because they believe. They believe that Jesus is able to do for their friend what no one else can do. These men are moving towards Jesus because they are depending and expecting Jesus to do for him what no one else can do. That would actually be a good way to understand faith in this context. I think you have it there in your notes, that faith is moving towards Jesus in dependence and expectation. That's faith in action. Faith is moving towards Jesus in dependence and expectation that he is able to meet a need that no one else can meet. So let me ask you, where do you turn when you feel needy? When you are aware of needs in your life, do you move towards Jesus in dependence and expectation that he is able to do for you what no one else can do for you? Here's what happens. When we are aware of our needs, regardless of what they are, we always go to someone or something that we believe is able to help. We always move towards someone or something in dependence, in expectation, that that person or that thing or that activity can give to us, can do for us what only Jesus can do for us. So what we often do in our times of need is we replace Jesus with substitute saviors. And whenever we turn to, in essence, we are depending on and expecting it to rescue us. And so in our times of need, instead of turning to Jesus, we often turn to food, sleep, TV, entertainment, Facebook, fantasy world. Start tweeting away what you ate for breakfast and lunch and dinner and everything in between. Get in a car, take a long drive, blare the music, just to kind of escape. Maybe drink, drugs, new relationship, new career, just something that we move towards to get us away. To maybe not even meet the need, but at least dull the fact that the need is there. Faith should move us towards Jesus. Faith should move us towards Jesus in our times of need, believing that he's able to do for us what no one else or nothing else can do for us. Now, at this point in the story, these guys are convinced that their friend's greatest need is to be healed physically. He has a major disability. He's a paralytic. At a minimum, this means he can't use his legs. At a maximum, it meant he couldn't use anything. One commentator suggests that the determination of those who brought him to Jesus suggests that his condition was wretched. It's possible that because he was being carried on a stretcher, that he was paralyzed beyond just his legs, but we don't know. Mark doesn't fill us in on the details concerning the extent of his paralyzation, and Mark doesn't even tell us how it happened, whether it was the result of a disease, a sickness, or he was in an accident. We don't know a whole lot about his condition, about how he ended up this way, or what all the circumstances were around it, but what we do know is that as the result of this condition, this guy did not lead a normal life. He can't walk, therefore he can't work. Can't work, can't make money. Can't make money, can't buy food. Can't buy food, you're left in this culture, in this day and age, to be a beggar. He was completely dependent upon the benevolence of others. I mean, it's even pictured in the four friends bringing him to Jesus. He can't even get to Jesus himself. He needs his four friends to carry him. And you can only imagine in this condition how this must have affected this guy emotionally, psychologically, relationally, and even spiritually. In this culture, the spiritual feel in this culture was sickness and disability and something like this paralysis, was a judgment of God on particular acts of sin. So this guy probably felt judged by God. Now granted, you know, all sickness, all brokenness in our world is, in general, the result of sin. It's because of the curse. We live in a broken world and broken bodies. We even feel that, maybe not to this extent. But there's nowhere in Scripture that gives us the indication that we should always be tracing specific acts of sickness to specific instances of sin. But he may have felt that way. The bottom line is that in this condition, he probably felt like a shell of a man living a shell of a condition, shell of an existence. So all that to say, with all this going on, you can understand why this guy, why his friends, and why even us reading this for the first time might think that this guy's most pressing need is to be healed of his paralysis. But that's not his greatest need. Although this was a significant need, Jesus identifies the fact that this man's most significant need was something else. Let's notice, secondly, an unexpected response from Jesus. Verse 5. Listen to Jesus' response in verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." This is a most unexpected response from Jesus. You would expect Jesus to say, if you're reading this for the first time, the people around him would have expected Jesus to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." That's not what Jesus says. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." This isn't why they're bringing him to Jesus. They've made a hole in the roof, not to hear this, but to hear something else. Why? Because they believe that this man's most pressing need was to be healed. If he could walk again, he could work again. If he could work again, he could buy his own food. Maybe they wouldn't have to pick up his tab anymore. To hear Jesus say, "My son, your sins are forgiven," was not what they were expecting to hear. But man, it's exactly what he needed to hear. Why? Because his most fundamental need was not physical. His most fundamental need was spiritual. His greatest need was not horizontal. His greatest need was vertical. Jesus' unexpected response to this man coming through the roof is aimed at revealing to these men, to that crowd, and to us, that our most significant need is not to be all right physically, it's to be all right with God. Listen to Tim Keller make a note on this topic. He says, "Surely they expected Jesus to heal him. Instead, Jesus forgives his sins. Jesus is therefore vividly showing that there is something more radical and basic and necessary than physical health, namely being right with God. Jesus shows that the physical external is not insignificant, but not primary." Not insignificant, but not primary. The only disease that can really kill you is sin. The one medicine that will really cure you is forgiveness. So to be right with God is the real miracle. That's what Jesus is demonstrating with this unexpected response. This man's greatest need was not to be right physically. His greatest need was to be right with God. You see, being able to walk again and have a decent quality of life on earth would be significant, wouldn't it? But to be forgiven his sins and to be right with God so that he could have a decent quality of life forever in the presence of God would be more significant, wouldn't you say? So what's the application here? We feel needy this morning, don't we? But what are we aware of? What do we believe is our most significant need? How would you complete the following statement? Right now, I am aware that my most pressing need in life is... Right now, I'm aware that my most pressing need in life is... What? How would you fill in that blank? Would you fill in that blank with something horizontal, or would you fill in that blank with something vertical? By horizontal, I mean, do you see your most pressing needs having to do with job issues, financial issues, medical issues, academic issues, relational issues, whether it be marriage, parenting, singleness, dating? That's the horizontal stuff, the significant stuff. That's significant stuff. Is that how you would have filled in the blank with one of those things that fits into one of those categories? Or would you have filled in that blank with something more vertical? That you see your most pressing need to have a right relationship with God. Living for God's agenda. Participating in God's mission. Being made more and more into God's kind of person. Our problem, really, isn't that we don't think we have needs, right? We are aware that we have needs. I mean, just in our conversations with one another this morning, it just probably took 5 minutes for us to detect what the other person thought their greatest need was. Our problem isn't that we don't think we're needy. Our problem is that we do a bad job at assessing what our most pressing needs are. What Jesus is doing here in this text is he's graciously showing us that we are deficient at assessing our most fundamental needs. These guys are coming to Jesus. That's faith. We commend that. Anytime you come to Jesus to meet your need, that's faith. That is commendable. Jesus is commending. But what he's also graciously doing is he's showing these guys and he's showing us, even though we come to him for the horizontal things, what we really need him for is the vertical stuff. That's most fundamental. Jesus wants us to be aware that the most pressing needs in our life have to do with being right with God, have to do with being forgiven our sins, have to do with living for God's agenda and becoming God's kind of person. As he reveals this, he's not doing this to say to these guys, aha, your needs are bigger than you think. He's doing this because he wants to meet those needs. What a gracious Savior. The good news that Jesus has come not only to deal with surface stuff, and he cares about the surface stuff. This is not a browbeat if we come in here thinking about the surface stuff. We think about the surface stuff. He cares about the surface stuff. We're going to see in a moment that he does something about the horizontal need. But Jesus wants us to be aware that our most pressing needs are on the heart level with us and God. The good news that Jesus is proclaiming in this text is that he has come to graciously take care of our greatest problem, sin. That which provides a gap between us and God. That which gets in the way of our desires, wanting to do what God has made us to do. That which gets in the way of us wanting to and being able to be the kind of people God has made us to be for his glory. Jesus has come to forgive sin, to remove sin, to take away the gap that exists between us and God on account of our sin. See, the paralytic was far away from good health, but because of his sin, he was even farther away from God. And what he needed more than anything was to be brought into a close relationship with God through Jesus, who alone could pronounce divine forgiveness. So more than anything, my brothers and sisters, more than anything, we need Jesus to meet our fundamental needs. We need Jesus to make us right with God. We need to look to Jesus to give us a pattern to live our lives the way God has designed for us to live. And we need to be near Jesus so that we can become more and more the kind of people that God has created us to be. Your greatest need, my greatest need, is to be close to Jesus because Jesus is able to meet our deepest needs. You're a Christian this morning. What's most vital for you? This is simple stuff, although we don't think about it. You need to love God more. You are created and you are commanded to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Your greatest need at this moment is to be empowered by God to obey the greatest commandment, to love God with everything you have, and then from that, love your neighbor as yourself. That's our greatest need. We must wake up in the morning, not first aware that my bones are hurting and my neck is aching and my nose is stuffed and that I need to find a job today. These are real things. These are real pressures. But our greatest need is I'm accountable to love God with everything I have and to love my neighbor, those who are near me and close to me with everything else I got. That's our most pressing need. That is what we will give an account to God for one day. And that is what Jesus has come to meet for us, to meet that need. To forgive our sins so that we can be in relationship with God, so that we can love him with everything we got, and so that we would have a new set of desires. The way the Bible talks about the change that Jesus brings into our lives, so that we become new people with new desires, with a new agenda, with a new direction. That's what Jesus came to do. There's only one way to be right with God, and it's not your performance. It's trusting in Jesus, who would live for sinners and die for sinners, and be raised for sinners. There's only one way to be right with God. There's only one way to live God's kind of way. There's only one way to become God's kind of person. It's turning and trusting in Jesus, who has the authority and the ability to meet our most fundamental need. Maybe this morning you're not sure if that's your most pressing need. Maybe this morning you're even more unsure of whether Jesus is the one who's able to meet that need. There are doubts. You have questions. If that's the case, you're not alone. In this text, in this crowd, there are some doubters. And Jesus is now going to graciously turn his attention towards them and seek to get them to doubt their doubts and believe in him. So let's notice thirdly and finally, an unexpected response to Jesus. Look at verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts. Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The scribes here are teachers of the scripture and leaders in the synagogues. They knew the Bible. They knew their Bible, and they knew that man's fundamental need was the forgiveness of sins that could only come from God. There were festivities, and there was a temple, and there were sacrifices, and there were annual festivals and observances to remind these men that their most fundamental need was the forgiveness of sins and to be right with God. So as they hear Jesus say this, they have some unvoiced questions in their hearts. They have some doubts. How can this man be ascribing to himself this authority? These religious leaders are aware that for Jesus to make the statement, "Your sins are forgiven," meant that he was claiming an authority and ability that belonged to God alone. The claim rights that only God had was considered blasphemy if you weren't God. And it was punishable by death in the Old Testament. So they were correct in their assessment that only God can forgive sins. Only God has the authority to acquit someone their guilt. You can only forgive someone if their sin is against you, right? So when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, he is claiming that all the sins of this man were ultimately against him. And that since they were against him, he had the authority and the ability to forgive them, to release him of his guilt, to release him of his liability. So Jesus' claim here to have the authority and ability to forgive sin was Jesus ascribing to himself God rights. These are God rights. Without saying it outright, Jesus is claiming equality with God. That was already mentioned. Jesus could perceive the faith of the four men carrying the paralyzed man. He could perceive the unbelief in these men's hearts. He knows what's going on. And so he wants to get these guys to doubt their doubts by letting them know he has a divine knowledge. So rather than condemning them for their unbelief, he gives them reasons to doubt their unbelief. Look at verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were questioning within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Can you imagine? Can you imagine just being in church this morning and someone come up to you, you just had a thought in your head. Why is Ian wearing that ugly green sweater? Because the Eagles play today, duh. And I come up to you and say, why are you hating on my sweater? You're like, who are you? How did you get in here? That's what Jesus is doing here. He knows the thoughts of these men. And he's getting them to doubt their doubts in him by showing that he's a divine knowledge. Then look what he does next. He shows them that he also has a divine ability. Look at verse 9. He says to these guys who are doubting, "Which is easier to say to the paralyzed man, the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Jesus is making the point that anyone can really say all your sins are forgiven, right? You could say that, but how do you prove it? How do you prove that you really have the authority and the ability to say all your sins are forgiven? Well, to prove it, Jesus demonstrates that he has this authority and ability by showing that he has the authority and the ability to do something else only God can do. He heals this guy. Look at verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And guess what happens? He gets up, takes his bed, and goes home. Jesus heals him. And then verse 12 says, "So that they were all amazed," keyword, all amazed, "and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" All were amazed. All glorified God, including the doubters. Jesus does a lesser miracle to prove that he can do a greater miracle, namely to forgive the sins of men and women. Only Jesus has the authority and the ability to forgive sins and make us right with God. You cannot forgive your own sins. I cannot forgive your sins. I cannot make you right with God. You cannot make yourself right with God. Only Jesus can. He's God. All were amazed, including the doubters. So if you're here this morning and you're doubting, if you're here this morning and you lack genuine faith in Jesus, even though you blend into the crowd here at Grace, God knows your doubts. God knows your questions. And here's what he wants to do. He wants to get you to doubt your doubts. He wants to answer your questions. He wants you to see that he really is the only one who's able to meet your most fundamental need, to forgive your sins and to make you right with the God you were separated from because of your sins. To make you right with the God whose judgment you deserve for your sin, who we all deserve. We all deserve God's judgment for our sin. And Jesus has come with the authority and the ability to forgive and to transform and to make us now and forever right with God. Maybe God is doing some things this morning to get you to doubt your doubts. Maybe you're here this morning because a friend invited you to church. First of all, thanks for doing that. That probably made that person's day that you came to church with them today. When I invite someone to come to church who doesn't want to come to church and they come, that's awesome. It makes me excited. Thanks for doing that. But maybe one of the things God's doing in your life to get you to doubt your doubts is to show you the life of someone who's not perfect, but whose life's been changed by Jesus. That might be one way that God is trying to get you to doubt your doubts about him and about his ability to meet your most fundamental need. Maybe something else has happened today or recently that you can tell God is at work. He's at work to get you to doubt your doubts about Jesus. And he's moving you towards him, to depend on him, and to expect him to do what only he can do for you, forgive your sins and make you right with God. So I don't know what's going on now, what God is doing now to get you to doubt your doubts, but even though there's some neat stuff might be going on in relationships with people and maybe some circumstances, but there's greater evidence to get you to doubt your doubts, and it's something that happened over 2,000 years ago. You see, in this text, we find the first instance in Mark of people doubting Jesus and giving him some opposition. But this isn't the only opposition Jesus faces. In fact, it gets a lot worse and more hostile after this episode. People constantly doubting Jesus. People constantly hating on Jesus. And when it eventually leads up to him being betrayed, falsely accused, and sentenced to crucifixion by Roman governors. And there Jesus would be tortured. He would be nailed to a cross. In the space of 3 hours, he would die an excruciatingly painful death. Then he would be buried in a sealed and guarded tomb. But then 3 days later, he would be raised from the dead. He'd be raised from the dead, and for 40 days, he appears to people over and over again, even to a group of 500 people. It was an undeniable historical reality that Jesus Christ had died and had been raised from the dead. That's history. That is the ultimate evidence to doubt our doubts. Jesus really was raised from the dead. You have to do something with that. Jesus really left heaven and came to earth to live for sinners, to die for sinners, and to be raised from the dead for sinners, so that all who turn from their sin and trust in him will hear from Jesus the very same thing this paralyzed man heard: your sins are forgiven. Jesus really can meet your deepest, most fundamental need if you would move toward him in faith, depending on him and expecting him to do for you what no one else can do for you. In conclusion, I just want to point out how eager Jesus is to meet our most fundamental need. This paralyzed man doesn't even say a word, and Jesus pronounces forgiveness. Does this mean that he didn't repent? Does this mean that he didn't confess? I think this means something else. Remember in this text, Jesus knows the heart of the four men carrying in the paralyzed guy. He knows the heart of the doubters. And I think what's implied here is he knows the heart of this paralyzed man. That if Jesus forgives his sin, that's an indication that he has a heart that's believing and repenting. Maybe you're new to Christianity. Maybe you're new to all the jargon and talk that we use in church. That's okay. You don't need to know all the talk or to pray the right prayer to turn to Jesus to meet your most fundamental need. He knows the cries of your heart. He forgives all those who, in a heart posture, move towards him in faith and dependence to meet their most fundamental need. You don't have to say it all right, because it's not your prayer that rescues you. It's moving towards Jesus who rescues. So would you move towards Jesus this morning? And he is eager to forgive all your sins. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, what side of the tracks you come from. Jesus is eager to meet your most fundamental need. He was so eager that he left heaven, came to earth, and did everything that was necessary to meet it. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose for you. And now he extends his arms of mercy to you. I will forgive you. All your sins. All of them. And right now, as you're thinking, well, what about this one? Yes, that one too. Don't let the way you spent this last week keep you from moving to Jesus to meet your most fundamental need. Don't let your past. Don't let your failures. Here's what Jesus is great at doing. He is great at rescuing sinners. Move towards him in faith. And he will meet and will continue to meet your most fundamental needs. If you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, think about this, brother. Think about this, sister. If Jesus has met our most fundamental need by dying in our place on the cross, then how much more can we trust him to meet every other need? Yes, our vertical needs are the most important. They're the most vital. But the horizontal stuff is significant too. This guy's most desperate need was to be forgiven by Jesus. But he also was paralyzed and had some physical difficulties. Jesus took care of that too. Here's the big picture. The big picture lesson for us to walk away from this text is this. Christian, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. All your cares, vertical, horizontal, bring them all to Jesus because he cares and because he's able to meet every single one of our needs. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Man, how we go about our lives like these four men and thinking that our greatest needs are other than our need of forgiveness and rightness with you. How we go throughout our lives, even as Christians, thinking that the most important stuff is the stuff going on around us rather than the stuff going on inside us. Father, forgive us for inaccurately assessing our deepest needs, but thank you for sending Jesus to show them to us, not to crush us, but to convince us that he's able to meet them. By the grace of your Son, we can love you like we're supposed to love you. By the grace of your Son, we can live for you the way you want us to live for you. By the grace of your Son, we can little by little become more and more the kind of people you've made us to be, reflecting your image, displaying your glory. Help us to see those needs as the most important needs and to give our days desperately and daringly getting close to Jesus to meet them. Father, I pray for my friends here today who are doubting, who are questioning in their hearts. I'm glad they're here, Lord. I'm glad they're wrestling through their doubts and not just resigned in their doubts. Would you please help them to see that what your Son has done and what he has accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection is exactly what they need. Holy Spirit, would you continue to lead us now as we reflect and respond to this as individuals? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.